morning, everybody. Let's start off as we normally do with a moment of silent prayer so we can examine our own selves to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Even when we sing, we are worshiping God, and therefore that requires the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So this, of course, is a moment of silent prayers for which we can examine our own lives to see if we have any unconfessed sin. If so, we confess them at this time. And, of course, if there's anything on your mind that would disturb or distract, now's not the time to be concerned with any personal issues. Now's our time to worship God by hearing His Word and by reflecting our love and thanksgiving to Him in song. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, for another day under your logistical grace. We thank you that you are faithful, and through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have deemed all of us who have believed justified. Therefore, we can stand with confidence before you. We thank you, Father, that you have done these things and by which we become your sons and daughters in the royal family of God. We ask, Father, that you again enlighten us with your word and challenge us with the message this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
I sing for joy for the work of your hand. promise I have in you. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound.
shame. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all.
Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. We continue in our study of the doctrine of prayer, and right now we are on point 6 of the doctrine of prayer, which is the reasons for ineffective prayer. There are several reasons or several factors that we generally fall into that causes an ineffective prayer life. And, you know, when you look at this doctrine, and, of course, as we'll... Hold on. As we'll conclude before we're finished, is that answered prayer is a part of your portfolio of invisible assets. It's called a secondary asset because primary assets are given to every single believer, but not every single believer has an effective prayer life. And so the secondary assets go to believers who have accumulated doctrine, of course, and have advanced in the spiritual life to the point where they do produce divine good. And answered prayer is a part of that production of divine good. And therefore, from it, again, effective prayer, answered prayer glorifies God and will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, your prayer life is extremely important. not even so much for the fact that it will help you, and of course it will help other believers that you pray for in intercessory prayer. That's true, but it brings glory to God. And if you desire to bring glory to God, then you desire to have an effective prayer life. And the reasons for ineffective prayer always really just boil down to selfishness. It just boils down to the arrogance complex of sins that we all have, where we either don't have enough time for God, or we're not willing to rebound, or we're not willing to submit ourselves in humility to the will of God. And see, God's will at times we agree with and say, yeah, I'll do that, that's easy. But at other times, the will of God goes against our very core. It's because we have old sin natures, and we are, in fact, very human. And so the times the will of God goes against your weaknesses and flaws, and to submit to them, you have to swallow your pride and live in humility. Now, one of the most fundamental, of course, so the first one's very obvious, but the obvious cannot be overstated, is the fact that the most fundamental reason for ineffective or unanswered prayer is that the believer is carnal. Carnality means that you have unconfessed sin. So in carnality, or being out of fellowship, or residing in the cosmic system, all three are synonymous with one another. And so you cannot approach the throne of grace while being out of fellowship with God. You know, there's an importance to rebound that also cannot be overstated. The believer must keep short tabs, short accounts with God, and confess his sin as quickly as it occurs, and then move on. And despite the fact that other believers are going to judge you for your failures, let them. Don't get embittered against them. You are just taking yourself out of fellowship again. Is it worth it? No. There is no one on this earth that is worth you not glorifying God. I don't care who they are. And so you can't, again, approach the throne of grace while living in status quo carnality. Many believers ask, you know, if my sin's forgiven, why am I confessing it? If you have unconfessed sin, it means that you are agreeing with a lifestyle that doesn't that does not agree with the lifestyle that God wants you to have. And so there's a disagreement between you and God. We call that being out of fellowship. Your sin is forgiven. All sin is forgiven. At the moment of salvation, you believed, your sin is wiped out, and it'll never be brought up again, not in heaven, not any time, not anywhere, not by God, that is. if you say as a child, you have certain chores to do, right? You were supposed to mow the lawn before your dad came home. And you don't mow the lawn. And Dad says, why didn't you mow the lawn? So I didn't want to. I was too tired. I was too lazy. Well, now, you never stop becoming your father's son, no matter what you have or haven't done. However, can you and your father have agreement? Can you have fellowship when he says to do a certain thing and you say no? You cannot. You can't have fellowship. And that's what unconfessed sin is that you're out of fellowship with God. And that's why God has graciously given us the procedure of 1 John 1:9. You can't go to your father. You know, if your father says, your natural father says, you know, mow the lawn, I want you to clean your room, I want you to do your homework, I want you to wash up and be ready for dinner, and you do none of it. You say, no, I don't want to. And then you go to him and ask him for something. Hey, Dad, can I have $20? You know, I want to go out. Can I have the car? If you got a decent father, he's going to say, hell no, you can't have any of that. Why? Because you're not in agreement with my rules, with my will. You're not in agreement with it. So we cannot approach the throne of grace while we disagree with God. Rebound is so wonderful. It is just you naming and citing your failure. Basically what you're saying is, I agree with you, God, that what I have just done is against your will. So if there is unconfessed sin in the believer's life, he must confess it to the Father first. Again, prayer is not a problem-solving device. However, the rebound technique is technically a prayer. But as we've already seen this verse, I think on Thursday, that Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Again, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So in status quo carnality, the believer grieves the Holy Spirit, and that's in Ephesians 6:18. And he quenches the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. To quench is to like throw water on a fire. You take away its power. to grieve. It's not that God the Holy Spirit is sad, but it's an anthropopathism for which it describes in a way or words of accommodation that God the Holy Spirit would love to be in control of your soul in helping you to have power or giving you power, never mind helping, but you have said no. You want to live in sin and not confess it, therefore you grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power system for prayer. So if you are not filled with the Spirit, your prayers cannot be heard because there's no power behind them. And so they are going no higher than the ceiling. The only prayer that is heard when we are out of fellowship, of course, is the rebound prayer. Of course, that is private confession, not public, private confession to the Father, and know that you are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the second reason for ineffective prayer is rejection of the metabolization of doctrine on a daily basis. If we continue to reject doctrine on a daily basis, we will be ignorant of the protocol of prayer and ignorant of the will of God. If I don't understand the will of God, I'm going to be asking for things that go against His will, and therefore my prayer life will be ineffective. You know, when I start praying for things and I realize that God's not hearing any of it, it's hard to maintain my motivation and my momentum in prayer. However, when I start following the protocol of God, I start following the will of God, and I know what to pray for in the will of God, and therefore I see, I experience my prayers getting answered by God. That gives you motivation. It was David who wrote in the Psalms that I love you, Lord, because I know you hear me, and that I continue to pray because I know you hear me. If we continue to have prayers go unanswered time and time and time and time again, we lose our momentum. We say, ah, the heck with it. I mean, why even bother, right? But if your prayers are heard and they're being answered and you see them being answered, it motivates you to continue to go back to the throne. I mean, actually, prayer in that case starts to become fun because you know God is going to fulfill what you've asked. So rejection of doctrine doesn't necessarily mean that believers hate it. They could just be apathetic, whatever. You know, you guys, you freaks over there going to church four times a week, I don't need that. You know, maybe I'll go every here and there once in a while. I don't need to be going so much. You know, it's apathy or indifference towards doctrine. Without the inculcation of doctrine, there is no understanding of the person of God. I mean, God says His ways are not our ways. That as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are His ways, so much higher than ours. And God-like reality is strange. He is not like what we think Him to be. And if we don't take in doctrine on a daily basis, we'll assume Him to have human characteristics and human traits, and He does not. And therefore, if I don't understand who God is, I won't understand His will. I won't understand His purpose for my life, for those in my life that I can pray for. I won't love the person of God because I won't know the person of God, and therefore there is no confidence in the person of God. Without confidence, your prayers go unanswered. The plan of God has been designed and graciously given to you so that in it you become an invisible hero. That's it. And as a functioning adult son, not an adult son in position only who thinks like a baby, but one who functions and thinks like an adult son of God. So therefore, that's the purpose of the plan of God, is to transform you into thinking and living in the way that you have already been created to be in your new creature. So rejection of the plan results in an ineffective prayer life and therefore no impact on human history or in the angelic conflict. Is there anything worth that? Think about it. For all of eternity, what I have done here on earth can impact the angelic conflict, it can impact human history. So anything else that I want to do that is against the will of God, is it worth it? The obvious answer is no. But if it's not, and I agree that it's not, then I should be living in such a way. You know, it was J. Vernon McGee who was quoted and is known to have said that your actions speak so loud, I don't hear a word that you say. You know, we can say we love God, we can say we love the plan of God, we can say it all we want, but it's your lifestyle that really is telling of it. And believe me, you don't have to prove it to other people. You know in your own conscience if you're in the plan of God or not. So if you continue to be apathetic or reject the word of God, nothing in your life will be recorded in what I call a historical record section of heaven, the New Jerusalem Museum of History, because you had no impact through your spiritual life or your prayer life. The spiritual life and the prayer life go hand in hand. Look at Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. So we've got three tattoos there that are going to be on your resurrection body. The name of my God, Jehovah Elohim, the name of the city, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ's new name, because you are a winner believer. These are like medals. These are like decorations of honor and, of course, victory. It says that he won't go out from it anymore. It's because in the temples there were engraved on the pillars the history of the heroes and the kings of that city. And so I picked one here. There are several pictures that I found online to pick from. This is an Egyptian pillar, as you could probably figure out. And you can see here that there's a king or a pharaoh depicted on this, as well as the hieroglyphics that speak of whatever victories or great things that were done by the people in that city. And so if you picture this in the New Jerusalem, such a thing will be like that. This is probably language of accommodation. It's probably much more spectacular than a graving or engraving on a pillar. But the point is that, again, it says in verse 12 that it won't go out from it anymore. Because the reason that is said, because it, for all of eternity, your impact on life will be recorded. And it will never be erased. It will never be taken away from you. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They will be there forever and ever and ever. Now, in the ancient world, if I conquered this city, say I'm an Assyrian and I went in and I conquered Egypt or some city in Egypt, and I wouldn't leave this standing because this has the tales of the heroes of the people I conquered. So I would knock this down and build my own temple with my own people's victories and heroeship and all of that. And so oftentimes these temples would not stand very long. If your city was conquered, down they'd go, and the conquerors would build their own. But that will never happen in eternity. And that's what Revelation 3:12 tells us, that you won't go out from it anymore. Your history of victory and impact as an invisible hero will be recorded forever and ever and ever. So you may not know right now what impact your prayer life has. I mean, I may pray for someone and I don't see the victory of that prayer, or I don't see the effect of that prayer in their lives, but in eternity I will. And so all my answered prayer will be revealed in eternity and will be recorded in this record section of heaven. Meaning that God in some way had altered his decree because of your request, however slightly it was. It means a lot, and of course it glorifies God, which is the most important thing. The divine decree of God is changed, and that is recorded on the temples of the New Jerusalem. Now, it said, sorry, this is called a temple, please notice, in verse 12 again. But the book of Revelation tells us clearly that there is no more temple, that the light or the power source of heaven comes from Jesus Christ himself, and that there is no actual temple in eternity, like the temple where they sacrificed animals and so on. And so this refers to not that temple, but of course the historical record section. Now, unanswered prayer is, of course, again, that we're still under the second part of why it's not answered, and it is being against the will of God or ignorance of the will of God. And there is one wonderful example of prayer in great ignorance of the will of God with a lot of sincerity. Now, the prayer of this, who is going to be our good friend, the Apostle Peter, who really up until the point of him being filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he just said the most stupidest and did the most stupidest things. And we know that. Peter was an open mouth, insert foot kind of guy. And you got to kind of admire him for it, because he's willing to take a risk on God at least. However, if you turn to Acts 1, go forward to Acts, I'm sorry, backwards. Go backwards to Acts 1, verse 14. And to preface this, this is after the ascension of Christ, but it's before Pentecost. So the people in this room, which are the apostles, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers are there, James and some other brother that we don't know his name. They are there. They're all gathered together in a room, and they're praying. But however, because Pentecost hasn't started yet, none of them have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So the prayers are pretty ineffective, and they're not filled with the Spirit. And we'll see here, of course, why they're not effective. They're ignorant of the will of God. So it says, therefore, therefore, the following decision is made minus the power of the filling of the Spirit. So although they are very sincere, and Peter is very sincere, it is sincerely human viewpoint. This shows us how ridiculous our conclusions can be when we're not filled with the Spirit. If we are minus the power source, we are not plugged into the power source of God, the Holy Spirit, we can know doctrine, we can know verses, we can quote verses. Peter is going to quote a verse and a correct one. However, his application of this verse is erroneous, and it's because he doesn't understand it. Why doesn't he understand it? No power source. So again, look at Acts 14, 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Sorry to the Catholics, Mary was not a virgin her entire life. She had sex with Joseph. I know if I said that to my mom right now, she'd plug her ears and do the la 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 la, you know, thing that she wouldn't have to hear me. Mary, the mother of Jesus, it is incorrect to call her the mother of God. No one is the mother of God. She had sex with her husband, Joseph. Sorry. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, whole bunch of brandy new believers, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." Judas. Why does he say Judas received his portion? Judas performed miracles. A lot of people don't understand that he was given the power to heal because he was one of the called 12. He never became a believer. So that's why you can't judge by overt action. Every congregation has unbelievers in it, and you wouldn't even know. And it's Matthew 10 is the place where we see in the Gospels that the Lord sent out his disciples two by two. They sent out actually 70 of them, and out they went to the countryside, to the house of Israel, not to any Gentiles, to proclaim the kingdom, that their Messiah was there. And it says he summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And Judas was given this power. So that's why it says in verse 17, he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hecadama, which means field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it." That's a good quote. "And his office let another man take," also a correct application. "So it is therefore necessary," Peter goes on to say, "that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, Peter here makes an erroneous assumption from his quote of, let his office be given to another. Peter assumes that the 12th apostle, whoever's going to take Judas's place, should have been with them since the baptism of John all the way until the death of Christ. There is no qualification of that listed in the scripture. However, what Peter forgets is that he himself was invited to go see Jesus by his brother Andrew. Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist at the time, and so was Peter most likely because Peter was in the area. Both of these men are from Galilee, and they're fishermen from Galilee, but they were down in the south in Judea with John the Baptist. Andrew ran to Peter and said, "We found the Messiah. Why don't you come meet him?" And Peter did. And Peter spent the night with Jesus that night. Him, not only him, but two other guys as well. John and James and Andrew and Peter, four guys, they hung out with Jesus, and Jesus talked to them all night about who he was and about the coming kingdom. We have no idea if they believed at that time. It's not really stated. We don't even know if Peter believed until finally, much later, he proclaimed, it was more than a year later that he proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. He most likely believed before, but it doesn't matter. Now, Jesus leaves and says, "Let's go to Galilee." That night, Peter decides, "Sure, I'll go," and he accompanies Jesus up to Galilee. They go to the wedding feast at Cana, those four disciples, as well as some others that they picked up. They didn't have all 12 of them yet, but they're at the wedding feast. Jesus turns the water into wine. They're all blown away by this, but they've got to work. So Peter and Andrew go back to where they live, and they start fishing again. They didn't go with Jesus at that time. They went back to their homes and worked. Jesus goes over to the Sea of Galilee and sees them out there, Andrew and Peter again. They were out fishing all night, and they came in that morning, and they're taking their nets out of the boat. They caught nothing. Jesus said to them, "Hey, guys, you remember me, right?" They're like, "Of course. Let's go out again and throw the nets in again." They're like, "We've been fishing all night. We don't want to go out again." He entreats them, "Let's go out again." So they do. This time, they catch so much fish that it almost sinks the boat. And in fact, so many that another boat had to come and help them to take all this fish back in. So two boats full of fish that they now have. And it was at that time that Peter looks in the Lord's eyes, realizes that this is no ordinary rabbi, and that's what he calls him, his rabbi. And he falls on his face in the boat and says, "I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy to be in the same boat as you." And Jesus picks up his head and he says, "Listen, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You come and follow me." It was at that time that Jesus asked him and Andrew to follow him full time, to quit their business, to go with Christ. Okay? So that's the calling of Peter. And if you think about how, you know, everybody has their own salvation story, everybody has their own way that they came to Christ, they're all unique, and they're all very strange. Everybody I've heard who's given me their, "Yeah, this is how I came to know God," they're all unique and all very strange. It's all from a calling that God called you. And that's what he says in his word. "No one comes to me unless I call them." And God has called. If you're a believer, God has called you. So with all that as a preface now, Peter says to himself, "We need a 12th apostle." So does he leave it like, you know, he knows how he got called? Does he say, "Of course, let's just wait. You know what we should do, fellas? Let's wait on the timing of God. God will make it clear whoever the 12th apostle is. He'll call them." Peter says, "No, let's pray. Let's pray that God picks a guy that's in this room right now." And in fact, Peter doesn't even give God the choice of any of the 120 that are in the room. Peter picks two. Peter picks two. And then he says, "God, show us which one you want." And then they prayed. It's so ridiculous, right? But what's wrong with Peter? It's not that he's not sincere. Peter's always been sincere. A lot of us are very sincere in our prayer lives. But if that prayer is not according to the will of God, and again, that takes humility, you've got to submit to God's will. It's not your plan. It's not even your life. God redeemed you. It's under his plan that we live. It's under his will that we live. That's what we do. And that's what separates the believers who actually make it to maturity from the ones that do not. The ones that do not will never let go of their will. They'll pretend to at times. They'll even maybe let go of it a little, but in fact, they never truly stop gripping that personal will. They won't let it go. You see, you cannot walk through the door of your personal sense of destiny holding on to anything that is yours. It's God's destiny. It's God's will. You got to drop everything. You got to take it all off and go through. So Peter assumes that the 12th apostle, again, has to have been with them. So because he thinks that, he picks two guys that are there that have been with them since the baptism of John. Peter forgets that he was invited to be an apostle by God. Peter's calling and spiritual gift were wrought by God, not by men. Your spiritual gift doesn't come to you because God said, all right, let's play bingo and see what your spiritual gift is. You know, why don't we all get a bunch of bingo cards? Or let's get a big hat and we'll put all the spiritual gifts in there and we'll pass it around. Whatever you pick out, that's what you'll be. I mean, why not? But hey, wait a minute. Before we do that, let's be biblical and let's pray. Let's just ask God to make sure he gets it right. To his credit, poor Peter, that I love to pick on. And you know what? Every time we find Christ praying for Peter, Peter's asleep. I found a third time, Friday, I was in the scripture Friday, another time where the Lord's praying and Peter, fast asleep. And the only time that he should have been sleeping, he's not sleeping. You know that time in the boat where the waves are crashing over and the Lord's fast asleep. The Lord took a nap, and the boat's about to capsize, and Peter's like, get up, we're going to die. He should have been sleeping that time. To poor Peter's credit, he does not have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 23. And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed. I have no clue. Why does the New American Standard keep King James English at certain times? Why? Did Peter say thou? I don't get it. That's just a personal beef that I wanted to share with you. Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen. Well, they spoke in Greek, not in English anyway. But anyway, Peter graciously gives God two choices. Peter's, you know, he's all right. He gives God two choices. If Peter had his way, the choice of Paul, the writer of over half the New Testament, was not an option to God. Right? Peter says, pick two, God. Well, I want Paul. No, no. We need Joseph or Matthias. You pick one, God. Verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. After the prayer, they drew straws. And the lot fell to Matthias. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Like I said, why don't we draw lots? I mean, what the heck, man? You want to be pastor, that's fine with me. We'll just put a bunch of gifts in the hat. You can pick it. Were any of these apostles chosen by lottery? Is anybody ever chosen by lottery? Is God's will up to us having him pick? You know, Peter became an apostle by God's calling. Peter's calling was as God's always works. God always works. And when God works, he does so dramatically, he does so creatively, he does so uniquely, because again, his ways are not our ways. We never hear of Matthias again. This is the first time and last time he's ever mentioned in the scripture. To Matthias's also discredit, he should have said no. He should have said, I'm not an apostle. You can't choose me to be an apostle. By Matthias taking the office, he shows his arrogance. And so Matthias is never, ever mentioned again. See, we don't have to be asking God to do things that God has already willed to do. God has given you a gift. You don't pray for your spiritual gift. He's already given you one. You don't pray for God to, you know, show you, you know, what to do or you know, what answers to have. God has given you in the scripture things that you need for solving problems, and that's why prayer is never stated as a problem-solving device. It's not. Prayer is a place for you to communicate with God. If you're confused about something or you need something or you have a request for something, if you're filled with the Spirit and it's according to God's will, it will be answered. So, interestingly enough, when God chooses, it's always quite strange, isn't it? God chooses as his 12th, this guy called Saul of Tarsus. Who would have picked Saul? Not man. Nobody would have picked Saul. He was the greatest sinner who ever lived. He was the greatest persecutor of the church in all of church history. He murdered people because they were Christians. He threw them in jail because they were Christians. And these were, we mean women and children, were thrown in prison because Paul was a persecutor of the church. God said, I want him, the worst sinner ever lived. I love it. Now, the next is, there's two things here, both of which that we have quoted already, so we'll just mention them briefly, is that wrong motivation in prayer. I'm sorry, the first one is lack of faith in the answer to prayer. We've seen that verse several times now, Matthew 21, 22. And wrong motivation in prayer. James 4, 3, which we've also already quoted, says you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I mean, only you and you alone know your motives. And it's easy for you to be able to tell if what you're asking for from God is for you and not for his glory. That is selfish. That you just want something to spend on your own pleasures. You know, I've heard lonely people pray for, they've told me, you know, I've been praying for my right man and my right woman. Why do you want that? You know, it's a good question to ask. Why do you, if you're single, why do you want that? I mean, is it for your own pleasure? And by the way, the scripture is very clear that if you want trouble in life, go get married. You know, there's problems in marriage. There's two old sin natures now that are living in the same house. And by the way, they're very different because one's a man and one's a woman. And you know, they're very different species. I know we're not different species. We're different genders of the same species. But, you know, in my opinion, we're different species. We're extremely different. That's why it always causes problems. And that actually does lead us to our next point. This is for the married people now. Is your marriage important enough to ruin your prayer life? Is your bitterness, guys, towards your wife that you and anybody would say, yeah, bro, I you're justified in being angry. She is a, yeah. Is that justified? Never. Because you will ruin your prayer life. Ladies, submit to your husbands.
I ain't submitting to him. No, snap.
Right? No, not going to do it. He doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't deserve it. Do you think you deserve to be loved as Christ loved the church? Come on, give me a break. None of us deserve treatment like that. However, do you want to glorify God? Because again, an ineffective prayer life is an ineffective spiritual life. If your prayer life stinks, you're not at spiritual maturity and you're never going to get there. So is she worth it? Is he worth it? When you're standing before God in heaven where there is no marriage, will it have been worth it that you threw away your spiritual life so that you could justifiably not submit to your husband, or you could justifiably, so you think, be bitter toward your wife? Failure in marriage, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Failure in marriage produces ineffective prayer. You probably didn't know this when you got married, but now you do. So you can't claim ignorance as an excuse. I can have a little fun with this because I'm not married, but I was. I was married long enough to realize that, yes, it is work, and it takes humility on both parts. It takes impersonal, unconditional love by both people. And so if you're married, it is extremely important what your mental attitude is toward your spouse. Extremely important. You think, well, you know, I married the wrong one, so what? You know, God will give me a mulligan on this one. He will not, because he respects, God does, respects authority. and the angels, we're not doing the doctrine of marriage here, but eventually we will, the angels watch to see the submissiveness of the woman. They witness that. And either way, if you say, I'm not submitting to my husband, fine, don't. But just realize you will not reach spiritual maturity. It's a foregone conclusion in the Word of God. Husband, you say, well, I don't want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Fine, you have a free will. No one's going to force you. If you do not, you will not reach spiritual maturity and glorify God. So look at verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, if they are, and of course they will be, from time to time, they may be won with a nagging voice. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Without a word. Oh, amazing. Imagine a wife who doesn't point out your failures and flaws and does so without a word. Who is this woman? Does she exist? I don't know. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You see, and actually, there's two. I almost put them in here, but I didn't because I'm not. I'm just having a little fun here. I'm not picking on women, but you know, the command to the husband, I think, is harder than to the woman. I mean, to the woman, you got to submit. And so all the responsibility is in his hands. So as the leader, as the one who has authority, you just submit to him. He's the one who has to deal with many, many things. And you just, whatever, you know, you submit to his authority. The man has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And so either way, both genders have their work cut out for them in marriage. That's for sure. The book of Proverbs says that it's better to live in a desert than with a nagging wife. Better to live in the desert, you know, where there's no water, than with a nagging wife. Anyway, just throw that in there. Verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let not your adornment be merely external. This, some denominations run with this, and all the ladies are got the missionary buns, and they wear dresses from the floor right up to their necks and don't put on any makeup. That's ridiculous. Ladies, we appreciate the makeup, believe me. Let not your adornment be merely external. Okay, he's talking about here is don't think your beauty is overt. Your beauty or the beauty of any woman comes from what she thinks. But, you know, it doesn't hurt to help it along with a little mascara. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. You see, it would be silly to say, well, all right, women can't wear dresses. You know, that's pretty silly, of course, obviously. What did I just do? There we go. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, and what you think, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Why does this apply to the prayer life? Because the prayer life of the wife is directly connected with the attitude towards her husband. That is the will of God. Your attitude towards your husband in this way that has just been described is called precious in the sight of God. In 1 John 3:22, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If you do not have this attitude towards your husband, it is not pleasing to God, and your prayers will not be, you will not receive. Look at verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Kyrios, Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I love how he throws that in there. Of course, God puts that in there. If I submit to my husband, he's not so smart all the time. He doesn't do all the right things all the time. If I submit to him, it's going to hurt me. No, it's not. See, that's just fear. God will be pleased. And when God is pleased, your prayers are heard. When God is pleased, your life is blessed. Don't be afraid. God's going to take care of it all. Now, verse 7 says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel." Now, it says weaker vessel not because she's physically weaker or mentally weaker, not at all. Many women are smarter than men. However, the weaker vessel was a part of her being a responder. She is a responder. She's a born responder. That's what women are. They want to respond, and if they have nothing to respond to, then they, you know, they get all what they do. However, we have to understand as men in your marriage, understand that she is a responder and that she needs to respond to you, to your authority and to your virtue and to your love, your impersonal, unconditional love. And so if you understand that, you will treat her a certain way, not as just a roommate or just another person who lives with you, but someone who is desperately wanting to respond to you. And see, that's why, I mean, you know, in marriage, there's some work to do. So since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and here it is, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If as a man, if I have a, and if I fall into my trend that I have towards women, which is to be bitter, towards my wife, which is to be bitter, if I do that, I am going to ruin my prayer life. My prayers will be hindered. Is it worth it? No, it's not worth it. Again, do you want your life story written on those pillars in the history section of heaven? If you do, living with your wife and understanding that she's a responder as a weaker vessel and loving her as Christ loves the church is very important to your spiritual life. It says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That means she has equal privilege and equal opportunity. She is just as much a saint and a believer priest as you are. However, there's one great difference between her and you, men, and that is that she is a responder and you're an initiator. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And that's because the man has a tendency to become bitter when they don't apply impersonal, unconditional love to the responding wife. Now, she is going to nag, of course. She is going to get fearful. Yes, why? Because she's a responder. And she has nothing to respond to, or she thinks she doesn't. And therefore, she acts in seemingly weaker, but she's not. It's just that she's a responder. She's not weaker. She's a responder. And we have to understand that as husbands and love them with impersonal, unconditional love and not get bitter, as it's so easy to do. You see, if this happens, this makes the man now, if you're bitter, it makes the man carnal. And as we've already seen, if I harbor bitterness or any unclean thing in my heart, my prayers will not be heard. It makes him carnal and lack the power of the Spirit to pray. And since, again, prayer is a part of your divine good production, it is a part of your secondary invisible assets, it will change history and be recorded in the record section of heaven forever and ever and ever. Is it worth it to be bitter towards my wife, even if I think I'm justified in it? It's obviously not. Now, next point under why prayers are not answered is that there is a lack, if there is a lack of impersonal love, means that you pray for those only that you love, and then prayer becomes selfish. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Go backwards to Matthew 5. We have a tendency to just pray for the people that we like. And that am I saying at all that you shouldn't pray for people that you like? No, I'm not saying that. Nor does the Word of God say that. We see plenty of times. We'll finish with a point where, of course, the Lord's prayer life, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul's prayer life. That'll probably be our last point. And, you know, he prays for those that he loves and those that he admires, of course. However, if that's the only people that we pray for, and we don't pray for our enemies, then prayer can become selfish. Look at Matthew 5:43. You have heard it said, it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's the Jews lived by that. That was a rabbinical saying. It wasn't from the scripture. It was part of what the rabbis taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For those who viciously want to hurt us, who want to persecute us, who judge us, who malign us, who put us down, who gossip about us, on and on, those who have animosity towards us, we should pray for them. And this benefits your mental attitude because it forces you to have impersonal, unconditional love. And, of course, it is exactly what God wants us to do. Therefore, it is, again, according to his will. One of the Lord's first prayer from the cross was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Imagine to these Jews who were yelling at him to come down off the cross, if you're the Son of God, they're ridiculing him, to Romans who have been just beating him senseless, tore all the skin off of his body, and now they're jamming nails through his wrists and hanging him on a Roman cross. And as he's hanging up there, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's impersonal, unconditional love. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for those who persecuted him. We need to do the same. Verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Certainly, especially in Oregon, does he send rain on the righteous and unrighteous. I don't know about the sun. I haven't seen that in a while. Anyway, he causes his Son. Son means prosperity, both for the evil and the good, and same with adversity. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax gatherers do the same. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the Gentiles or unbelievers do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Father loved the entire human race. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. And for we must be the same. Now, all categories, I'll finish it up just a few more minutes here. All categories of sin hinder prayer. But arrogance is the source of most. Therefore, a lack of humility and understanding your helplessness before God hinders your prayer life. You know, we go to the throne of, it's called the throne of grace, to find mercy and to get help in time of need. We are helpless without God. We're hopeless without God. We have the Apostle Paul once prayed that the thorn in the flesh be taken from him, and God said, no. You keep that thorn right where it is, or I'll kind of keep it right where it is. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, what I have provided, is sufficient for you. We need to go to God in a humble way. Because if we don't, we don't line up with his will, and therefore we start praying selfishly. We start praying for things that we just want for ourselves, for our loved ones, and we don't understand our helplessness. And when you go to God helplessly, it's amazing the things that you'll ask for. They're quite different than if you approach that throne with arrogance. So go back to Job 35. Job 35, starting verse 12. Again, it's the arrogance which is often the source of many of the sins that get us out of fellowship. So again, in Job 35, 12, it says, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. Again, where there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. This is Elihu speaking. This is the only guy who's really got his head screwed on straight in this entire book, in the book of Job, until Job recovers, of course. And Elihu speaks properly. He speaks correctly here that God will not hear because of pride. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry. So that's exactly what arrogance is. It's empty. And we're going to God in arrogance because we want what we want. And we don't care. It's not so much I care about the will of God. I'm not humble before God. I just want what I want. That's called emptiness, and it's not going to be heard. Finally, it's a lack of concentration in prayer that makes it also ineffective. Go to Psalm 55. Go forward to Psalm 55, verse 1. If you probably, and I'm sure you have, if you've prayed even more than once, that you can lose your train of thought. And my personal opinion is that if you can't concentrate, close the prayer and come back to the throne another time. Because if you're thinking about something, I would submit that you try to quiet yourself down. And, you know, as we'll see about the Lord, when the Lord prayed, and a lot of times when Paul prayed, they go off by themselves and pray alone in what was often called a lonely place, meaning that there were no distractions. And so even if I'm in my lonely place or I'm in my inner room, if I can't quiet my mind down at all, you should close the prayer, just say in Jesus' name, amen, and come back another time. As without concentrating, you know, it's prayer is a privilege of a child of God. We need to go to God respectfully. Even though we talk to Him intimately as a child, we should be talking to Him respectfully, and that means concentrating and not being all over the place with my mind. So look at Psalm 55, verse 1. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide thyself from my supplication." That's prayer for needs when you're going through undeserved suffering. "Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted." You see, and if you go on with the rest of the psalm, it just shows that David is really more concerned here about his enemies than he is about the solution. In verse 3, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." And certainly, sure, this was true in David's life. He's not making anything up here, but he's focusing on the wrong thing. It's you know, not all the psalms, not all the songs that he wrote were songs that, you know, were of praise to God. He wrote songs about his suffering. And at times he's revealing to us that he himself was unable to concentrate. And he himself was unable to take his eyes off the problem and put his eyes on the solution. And the solution is God. And that's why here he's distracted. He's distracted in prayer. He's thinking about his enemies. He's thinking about those who want to hurt him. I don't know if this has happened to you. I'm sure that it has, but it happens to me, and I can remember specifically because it happened not too long ago, that in prayer, I have my eyes closed, and I'm praying, and I can't stop thinking about someone that's really ticked me off. And I'm like, angry. And I confess that, get it out of my head, just trying to pray some more. And if I couldn't get that person out of my head, it's time to close the prayer and deal with that with doctrine. Again, prayer is not a problem-solving device. When I come to God in prayer, I got to be filled with the Spirit, meaning that my problems are solved. Now, that doesn't mean every problem is physically solved, but up here in my right lobe, they're solved. All unconfessed sin, whatever it is confessed. I have no bitterness against anyone. I got no problems with anyone. I don't have a distracted mind. I'm not focusing on the details of life. I'm completely tranquil. I'm completely at rest, and I talk to my Father confidently. If it's all bells and whistles and noise, you got to stop the prayer and get rid of the noise. So how do I get rid of the noise? Apply the doctrines that have been given to you. Apply them. Stop making excuses as to why you can't. You know, people all the time ask me about certain problems, and I help them as best I can. But, you know, in the back of my mind, well, I'm trying not to be too much of a jerk, because sometimes I can be too harsh, and I've learned not to be, is that, I'm much more understanding of, you know, I get it. Some people, you just want to... You just want a sounding board. You're not even looking for solutions. Sometimes a person just needs to get it off their chest. I understand that, so I try not to. I'm sitting there telling them what they should do. But, you know, so often And I know the believer has the doctrine ready to go to solve whatever it is. And they failed to because, again, it's because of the pride thing. You know, I don't want this pain. I don't want this suffering. Well, wake up. You're in a war. We're in the Christian way of life is the angelic conflict. And we're in the most intensified part of it right now. And therefore, you're going to have problems time and time and time again. There's going to be adversity. There's going to be suffering. The Word of God, God's not hiding it from us. He's very open about the fact that we're going to have to handle suffering and adversity. And while there's no way I should be praying to God to get me out of it, but you should be praying to God to show me the doctrine I need to apply. Give me the wisdom that I know is up there somewhere rattling around with the three or four marbles I still got rattling around up there. There's a doctrine in there somewhere that I need to be applying. Father, show it to me. And He will. He's done it for me time and time and time and time again. Just be quietly. You know, and by recommendation, this is from me. I haven't found a scripture that says it yet, but ask God for wisdom and then just sit there quietly and wait for Him to reveal it to you. And I swear to God, He does it. I know He can't just do it for me. He's going to do it for everybody. That the God, the Holy Spirit says, all right, you calm, you're listening, you're focused, you're not distracted. Yeah, yeah, I need the solution. Just be quiet, nice and quiet. And then God, the Holy Spirit goes and gets it. And you go, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought of that before. It's perfect. Because God's perfect. He loves you. He loves you. He wants your highest and best. We keep standing in His way with our arrogant will. We're like little kids with arrogant will. My daughter's first complete sentence, two words, I want. That was her first sentence that she could say. I want, I want, I want. She'd say it over and over and over and over again. She's still saying it over and over and over again. No, she's not. She's a little more grown up now. But, you know, it just speaks of how we are as a species. We want. We want to be in control. We want to have power. We don't want to admit weakness or helplessness, when in fact that's exactly what we have to be before God. And when we go to His throne, it's called the throne of grace, where we find mercy, because, Father, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless and I'm a loser. I'm an inch higher than a cockroach on the food chain, and I need your help. I need your guidance. I need you. I want what you want, not what I want. As I was explaining to someone the other night, you know, you have a new name. God, Jesus Christ, has given you a new name, whatever that name is. You don't know what it is yet, but it will be revealed. That's the name of the winner believer. It's a new name that Christ is going to give you. Well, it's funny, He tattoos on you the name of the city, He tattoos on you the name of God, Jehovah Elohim, and He tattoos on you the name, His new name, and then He gives you your new name. So you're all full of these crazy tattoos in your resurrection body, and you got your new name. There has to come a time in your Christian life where whatever your name is now, that person's life is over, and it's done. That you have to stop striving and reaching for what Joe Shagru wants. I'll just use myself as an example. Joe's got to go. And whatever he desires, what he wants, the next step that he wants, it's got to go. And that whoever, whatever the new name is, he's got to start living. So I can say, God, I've done enough. I've had enough. I don't need to strive for anything more. I want your will. Whatever that is, in the few fleeting years I have left before I see you face to face, show me what your will is and help me to do it. And my life has got to stop. It's called losing your life. He who has lost his life will have what? Found it. What life? What life has he found? And it's not life there in the original Greek. It's psuche. It's soul. Your soul. Gone. He's done. Now the new soul is the new creature, the new you. That's the winner believer. He wants the will of God. As the Lord praying in Gethsemane, Father, if there is possibly any other way that we can accomplish this without me going through what I know I'm going to have to go through, Is there some other way, Father? And there was no answer. And he said, all right, not my will, but your will be done. You see, the Lord, but never his life. It wasn't his. It was the Father's. And we all, that's our opportunity to have here on earth in this life. But if you're clinging to your will, what Joe wants, what you want, I'm not giving that up, then fine. God's going to, with discipline, get in there and try and pry those dirty fingers open. However, if you and your own will have to open that up and let it go. You got to let it go. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And that is going to greatly increase your prayer life. And, you know, one obvious thing as we're talking about distraction is, of course, I thought of the typical example of Mary and Martha. And Mary's not praying. But at this supper, this is Mary. Mary is the closest friend that Jesus Christ had on earth. Her and her brother Lazarus were the closest companions of Christ. They hung out a lot together. In his childhood, of which we know nothing, really, these are the people that he hung out with. And Mary grew to love him like nobody's business. And so he comes over for dinner, and Mary's sitting at his feet listening to what he's got to say. You see, she's not distracted. She's like, the hell with the dishes and the dinner and all of that. The Lord's here. I want to hear what he's got to say. But Martha, of course, is, and this is always so funny. I can't wait to meet Martha in heaven, too, so I can make fun of her. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? I mean, we should probably stop it right there. No, I'm just going to go to the cross and die for your sins. I don't care. Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then she gives the Lord a command. I love it. Tell her to help me. He commands her. She commands him. Sorry. You see, what is Martha here? Distracted with the details of life. Should we take care of the details of life? Absolutely, we have to. We have to. However, during doctrine class, I'm not thinking about them. And during my prayer time, I'm not thinking about them either. The hell with them. I have plenty of time in the rest of the day to go back and take care of those details. But don't you dare be insulting God by concentrating on some detail, being distracted with some detail while you are at his throne praying to him, or especially when you're in Bible class, the most important thing you can do, don't be thinking about details about anything. There's plenty of time to take care of that later. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us, again, the opportunity to just quietly and calmly and tranquilly take in your word. We are so grateful that through your grace that you have performed everything on our behalf. We're so grateful that you have done it, and it is done, and that we can experience victory in our own lives. We pray, Father, that you will bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, thank you. Let's have our usher come forward, our good friend Lowell. And, of course, again, this is only done on Sundays. I know you know that, but I just want to remind, as we all do, when we're giving, it's a part of our priesthood. It's not about paying bills, although that's where much of it goes. However, there will come a time where we'll give you another update on the finances, but we're chugging along quite well. There's been some... many, especially this month, many donations from the internet. Incredible, in fact. And just for those who are out there who hear this, my heartfelt gratitude goes out to you for not so much the dollar amounts, of course, but for the support of this ministry. You know, just to be this small and to just be starting out and have people all over the country. I just, last night, the map that I ordered of the United States came in. I ordered this big laminated map of the United States, and we're going to, just if you've been to GBC, you saw there, so we're going to put pins in it to show you where all over the country people are counting on this ministry for their daily intake of doctrine. And it's astounding. You know, it's just such a blessing. So, again, this is just your opportunity to operate as a believer priest and to give worship God in giving. So let's just pray for our offering. Father, we ask that this offering and the sacrifices that people make to provide this to the local assembly will be used to continue to spread your word and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.